Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. I pray, Lord, that as we have opportunity to look in your word, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to each one of us, that you would minister to each one of our hearts right where we're at. Holy Spirit, you be our teacher here this evening. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, we will know that we have met with you. We will know that you have encouraged us, you have challenged us, you have confronted us, and Lord, you've even picked us up and set us on our way. So Lord, bless our time together, I pray, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys hear me okay? Okay, good. Hey, dual citizenship, being a legal citizen of two different nations or countries. You guys have heard of it, right? I'm sure it has great advantages. For example, if someone were born in Mexico and they moved to the United States, for instance, and became a naturalized citizen, they have dual citizenship. They carry two passports. They essentially can live, work, travel freely within each of those two nations. Some dual citizens enjoy a privilege of voting in each of the countries, owning property in each of the countries, having government health care in each of those countries. Dual citizenship is becoming more and more common in our increasingly interconnected global economy. Many countries are seeing that advantage, and the advantages are broadening the country's economic base, promoting trade, investment, all those kind of things. But I think you guys can see that there's some disadvantages as well, some difficulties. The laws are not always the same in each of the countries. The basic philosophies and core values of each of the countries can be quite different with regard to their people, their governments, and even their nation's purpose. While certain attitudes and actions might be accepted and even encouraged in one nation, those same actions and attitudes can be discouraged and not allowed by law in another nation, and the violation of such could have great consequences. For instance, in the United States, we have great freedom in this nation. Freedom to worship, freedom to gather together as we are this evening to worship God as we see fit. No one's going to come in and disrupt that. No one's going to persecute. Our nation isn't going to come in and stop us. However, there are other nations that don't have that same freedom. Other countries are not like ours. For instance, Iran, you probably have heard of the situation where there is a pastor who is facing execution for not renouncing his faith in Christ. It's illegal to be a Christian in that nation. And therefore, he's suffering as a consequence of that. However, I believe the latest on that whole issue was they are pressured or being pressured by the international community to retry the case. So maybe there's hope for that man. Keep praying for him. The mindset between the U.S. and Iran are very, very different. But conceivably, someone could have dual citizenship in each of those countries. There are some countries, however, that don't allow a dual citizenship. For instance, a country, a native actually comes to the United States, becomes a naturalized citizen, they might be required to renounce their citizenship in that country, renounce all the privileges of citizenship in the land in which they were born. Well, it might be thought of that we as Christians have dual citizenship, a citizenship upon this earth, and then, of course, a citizenship in heaven. As we read Paul's words in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. However, Peter reminds us that our citizenship is not upon this earth, but rather we are sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are visitors, and therefore should abstain from all fleshly lusts that war against our soul. Our citizenship, our passport, if you will, is in heaven. However, we have a visa that's stamped for earth. We're visiting here. We're on vacation, if you will. The church in Corinth, they had a citizenship problem. They were not focusing upon their citizenship in heaven, but rather they were behaving with an earthly, worldly, short-term focus, as if this world was their home. This world was all that they had. This world was where they were going to be. When in reality, their citizenship was in heaven, and their passport was stamped with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of that misunderstanding, because of that lack of focus, their justice was misguided, their liberties were misunderstood, and their lives were misused. And those are our 3 points this evening. Justice misguided, liberty misunderstood, and their lives misused. So, as we look at the church in Corinth and their dual citizenship crisis, and really the reality is that they failed to see that they are citizens of one kingdom, and that was the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and begin our reading in verse 1. Paul saying, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it not so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who would be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Our first point, their justice is misguided. They were looking for justice. They were looking for justice. They were taking one another, their brothers, fellow Christians, to court, the court of the world, to resolve disputes between themselves, who are really citizens of another world, the kingdom of heaven. They must have forgotten the words of Jesus, recorded in John 15, verse 19, when he says, "If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, for I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Yet they went to the world, specifically the world courts, before non-believers looking for justice and resolutions to the disputes among themselves. Their pursuit for determining who's right and who's wrong was based on their earthly mind, this horizontal viewpoint, if you will. They didn't realize, they forgot to realize that they were new creations. They were new creations and now citizens of a new world. The old life was to be put off, and the new way of life was to be put on. Though they still lived in this world, they were to live in a way that showed they belonged to another world, an eternal world. They were like supposed to be tourists and identifiable as such. You all know how to identify tourists, right? Camera around the neck, you know, a pamphlet in their hand, looking around like they're lost, right? That's the way it should be with us. I mean, not that we're lost and not that we look doofy looking, but we should be easily recognized as not of this world. Paul reminded the church in Ephesus of the same thing when he said in verse 22 of chapter 4, "Put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." They were still wallowing in the former lusts, the corruption of their mind. And they needed to have a renewing of their mind. And how does that happen? Well, by being close to the Lord, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, reading your Bible, hanging out with brothers and sisters that are going to encourage you, having a prayer life in which you come before the Lord on a regular basis, you consult Him, you share with Him the things that are going on in your life. Grow close to the Lord. Abide in Him that He might abide in you. The Corinthians, however, were allowing themselves to be more influenced by the world than themselves influencing the world. And so it might be with us. We have to ask ourselves, are we being more influenced by the world around us than we are influencing the world around us? It should be that we're influencing them, not they us. Jesus reminded us, let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our charge. But rather, the believers in Corinth were airing their dirty laundry, so to speak, before all the world. And as a result, their light was but a flicker. We, Christians, can't resolve our own problems. So we go to you, the world, and ask for justice. It wasn't right. Paul was very upset. He began, dare any of you do this? Dare any of you do such a thing? And that's followed by several questions in the next three verses, interrupted by a statement, that statement being, I say this to your shame, followed by more questions. All this questioning being summed up in really a statement that says Paul is saying, like, what are you thinking? How dare you do this? You're saints. You're redeemed. The Spirit of God lives in you. Paul's wording is such that he can't believe what he's hearing, what he's seeing. It blows his mind. How dare you, he says. That word dare is to be so bold as to challenge or defy. It's the same word that was used in the Gospels. When the scribes and the Pharisees came to trick Jesus by asking him questions, trying to entrap him, Jesus, of course, answered wisely, correctly, seeing through their plot. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, it says, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to do that. And yet, that's the same word that Paul's using. How dare you do what you're doing? No one was so bold as to question him anymore, but yet the Corinthian church was doing that very thing. They were challenging God's authority, God's wisdom. Harry Ironside, in his commentary on this subject, recalls a story from his youth. I'd like to share it with you. He says, when I was a little fellow, I attended a church in Toronto where some difficulty had come up between members, and they did as the apostle suggested. My dear mother took me along to the hearing. Little pitchers have big ears, and I well remember how horrified I was to see men who I esteemed and had been taught to respect so indignant with each other. One man sprang to his feet and with a clenched fist said, I will put up with a good deal, but one thing I will not put up with. I will not allow you to put anything over on me. I will have my rights, he said. An old Scottish brother, who was rather hard of hearing, leaned forward holding his ear and said, what was that, brother? I did not get that. He said, I say I will have my rights. The Scottish brother said, but you did not mean that, did you? Your rights? If you had your rights, you'd be in hell, wouldn't you? And you're forgetting, aren't you, that Jesus did not come to get his rights, but he came to get his wrongs, and he got them. Ironside goes on and says, I can still see that man standing there for a moment, like one just transfixed. And then with tears in his eyes, he said, brethren, I've been all wrong. Handle the case as you think best. He sat down, buried his face in his hands, and sobbed before the Lord. And everything was resolved in 3 minutes. Humility before the Lord is what is required in the heavenly kingdom. Humility, like this man demonstrated, it's what the kingdom of God, it's what its citizens are expected to practice as a testimony of the kingdom of heaven. Paul makes his point by asking all these questions, and then he interrupts it by saying, I say this to your shame. And then he asks, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren? He says that they're saints, they're redeemed, they're believers. And he reminds them that they'll be judging the world. He says, didn't you know, don't you know, do you not know that you'll be judging the world? Now, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? He reminds them again, believers will be judging angels, eternal things. How much more things in this life, which is so temporary, which is so short? Now, what we'll be judging and what angels we'll be judging, I'm not sure. Maybe it's the fallen angels. Maybe we'll rule and reign in Christ and that will include the angelic realm. I don't know. But we are equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to render judgment one to another as brothers in Christ. I agree with the conclusion of John MacArthur, who said this. He said, the poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's word and God's spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth. That's a bold statement. But, you know, God's looking for people to trust him wholeheartedly that he might prove himself faithful. I remember years ago, I was part of a Bible study, home study, and we invited a missionary to come in and share just what God had been doing with that missionary and that work and so forth. And part of his purpose in coming was not only to let people that had supported him and prayed for him, let them know what was going on and what God was doing in the area that he was ministering to, but he was also there to encourage and solicit further prayer support and financial support. And so we had a great time of fellowship, and he enlightened us as to what God was doing through him. And yet, he and I afterwards had a conversation apart from the people, and he shared with me the frustration and really the sometimes difficulty it is to trust people that have pledged resources. Oh, I pledged $10 a month or $20 a month or $100 or whatever. And he would see time and time again them not fulfilling their pledges. And it was difficult for him to trust people. And I understood that, and we continued to talk, but then I really believe the Spirit of the Lord was among us, and he showed the both of us that we're not really trusting people so much as we are trusting God, because God is going to work through his people to minister to his people, to further equip them to minister to more of his people. It's a God issue. It's not a people issue. And so it is with the church here in Corinth. It's a God issue. Not a people issue. Trust the people of God. Trust the people of God. It goes on in verse 7. I want you to read there. It says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Paul is saying, it's better that you accept to be wronged for the sake of the kingdom of God and the honor of Christ, than to sue, than to go to court, than to go to law against a brother before the world's courts. He said, it's better to let yourself be cheated than to go to a secular court, go to the world's courts against a brother for the sake of Christ. That's how important it is to God. And God will work through us. And when we think about it, didn't God do that very thing for us? He let himself be wronged in Christ. He let himself be cheated, if you will. Here's Jesus Christ, who didn't do anything wrong, never sinned, was perfect, lived a perfect, sinless life. And yet he took the punishment for everything, all of us. If God can do that, he can call us to. And when we do so, we're more like him. We're more like him. 1 Peter 2 says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. Later in that same letter, it said, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, I'm not encouraging you to all just lay down before each other, but what I am encouraging you, if you have aught with someone, if you have a difficulty, if you have a dispute among brethren, come to the church. Come before brothers and get that resolved. Rather than going to court before a secular audience, come before brothers. We do that at the church. I've been involved in those proceedings, and many of the pastors have. We're here for that. There's also parachurch organizations that are involved in that, mediation and so forth, peacemakers ministries, among many others. So we want to honor God in all that we do. So even in our disputes, and we will have them, because I think I'm right, right? And so do you. And we all think we're right. Therein lies the disputes when we have disagreements. It's got to be resolved in a way that honors God. And he's given us the tools to do that very thing. Are we more concerned about our rights or God's rights? Do we love the Lord enough to trust his saints, our fellow brothers, who are filled with his Spirit, to judge on matters of which he is fully, totally, completely aware of and in control of? I would hope so. I would hope we can trust God that much. Let's go ahead and continue our reading in verses 8. No, he says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. For the third time in this chapter, Paul says, do you not know? Even the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourselves. And what he seems to be doing here is linking their disobedience in bringing brother to court before the world and that disobedience to the shameful sins characterized in these next verses. Unregenerate, unrighteous, lost. He's saying that it can be possible that their activity can be viewed as no different than the sins he's listed. One commentator said this, the flesh can become so dominant in the disobedient Christian so that he may take on the appearance of an unbeliever. And I really think that's what he's saying. You're appearing as if you're not even a believer. It may have gotten to that point where one couldn't tell the believer from the non-believer by what they did. How sad it is. How sad it is in our case if that would be ever said of us. We need to be careful. But this word here in verse 11, and such were some of you, he reminds them, this is what you've been called from. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That word but is the strongest Greek adversative particle. It's the biggest difference, but here he lists all these sins, all these characteristics of someone who is unregenerate and lost, as were some of them, but they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. They were washed, they were regenerated, they had new life, they were saved, they were sanctified, they were set apart. They were called out. They were justified. They were judicially cleared of all wrongdoing before God. They were free. Free. Totally and completely. Remember that. Remember who you are, Paul is saying. But yet they seemed to forget who they were, and therefore they misunderstood. They had this misguided justice in their mind. But that also led to a misunderstanding of their liberties. Let's read verses 12 through 18. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know, again that question, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. They had this liberty, this newfound liberty, that they were no longer restricted to the dietary laws of their former Jewish traditions. They had this liberty, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. Well, what probably happened is they took that liberty beyond its intended purpose. We are free. We have great freedom. We have great liberty. John 8:32, Jesus saying, "The truth shall set you free." In John 14, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 8:36, "The Son makes you free. You shall be free indeed." Romans 8:2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free." Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Galatians 5:13, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This letter to the Galatians was written at least 4 and maybe as long as 7 years before this writing, this letter to Corinth. So they knew that. This liberty they were exercising was beyond what God had given them in the dietary restrictions. I think Warren Wiersbe nails it when he said, "They treated sex as an appetite to be satisfied and not as a gift to be cherished and used carefully." Just as their position on earth was misguided and then led to their justice being misguided, their passions on this earth were misunderstood and therefore led to their liberties being misunderstood. Paul, again, clears things up by asking the questions. Do you not know? These are the things believers are expected to know, to be obedient to. Our bodies are important to God, very important to God. Think about it. He created us in his image. Now, not only in his image, in intellect and in nature, as far as being able to choose and make choices and have will, but also our bodies. He created our bodies, and he is going to resurrect our bodies. Now, they won't be exactly like our current bodies. Pastor Greg's very famous for saying his is going to have a lot of hair. I don't know. I kind of like my hairdo. What do you guys think, huh? Maybe I'll keep this. You know, yeah, for another one just like my haircut. Hey, but our bodies are very important, and we are to use them just like we are to use our time and our resources. We're stewards of our bodies. Sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality here was likened to taking the members of Christ, of which we are, and bringing them into this sinful union. And Paul says, interrupts his questions by saying, "Certainly not." ESV and the New American Standard say, "Never." May it never be. Again, the strongest of terms, never. Sexual perversion and promiscuity run rampant in our society today. And the body of Christ needs to stand firm on the Word of God, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. It seems not a day goes by that I don't hear about or read about some sexual immorality, something on the news, somebody's, you know, it's in there. It's in our entertainment, on our TV, in what we read. It's all over the place. Many of you have probably heard about the Penn State scandal. You know, my wife and I were watching the news, and it was on, and they were reporting on it, and one of the people who apparently either witnessed it or was made aware of Coach Sandusky's actions, it was said of him that he complied with the minimum requirements of the law, but he had a greater moral obligation. which I agree, he had a greater moral obligation that failed. But I thought, where's the public moral outcry and moral obligation when we're teaching our children as young as kindergarten that homosexuality, bisexuality, and transgender activity is normal and right, even contrary to the teaching of their parents and, even more importantly, the teaching of God? Where's the moral outcry? Where's the moral obligation there? And as we looked at that contrast, just our society is all mixed up. We have all sorts of standards, none of them conforming, none of them unified, except God's Word. And that's where we as a church, we as men in this body of Christ, have to stand up. We have to stand firm and take a stand. And that's what was so upsetting to Paul. He saw brethren taking brethren outside of the body of Christ, outside of the kingdom of God, and having those outside judge them and determine who's right, who's wrong. Quite a mix-up in our world. The church, however, we need to stand strong. We need to understand what real freedom is, what real liberty is, and that it comes with great responsibility. As a result of the Corinthians' misguided justice and misunderstood liberties, their lives were simply misused. Our final point. Their lives were misused. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, who you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For the sixth and final time in this chapter, Paul again says, do you not know? He expected the church in Corinth to know these things. And I think that's what makes him so upset. Do you not know? They didn't know. What didn't they know? Well, they didn't apparently know that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. And as such, and as the members of the body, God can help us determine right from wrong, help us resolve disputes. And he reminded us that our bodies are not our own. We're stewards of them. God resides in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We were bought and we were purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We have a great responsibility, guys, to conduct our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Our body, our mind, our spirit, the responsibilities that God has given us to lead our families, to lead businesses, whether we're employers or employees, it makes a difference. Later in the same letter, Paul would encourage the church again, saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, in chapter 10, verse 31. The focus of their lives, however, was on meeting their own demands, the satisfaction of self, the gratification of self, whatever appetites they had, make sure that they were met. That was misguided. That was misunderstood. At the end, anything that we do in life as a child of God with only our focus on ourself is really a life that's missed the mark. It's a life that's been misused. We've been poor stewards. And that's what he's warning the church in Corinth. Don't be poor stewards. Don't you realize? Do you not know these things? See, Jesus paid the price for us. He paid a price that we could never pay. The price was so high, it was so infinitely beyond our capability to pay, we needed someone outside to pay our price. And Jesus did that. He stepped in to take my place, and in doing so, purchased for me my very life. The reason that I have life is because he's purchased it. Every beat of my heart, every draw of breath that I take in is because God has given it to me. Every word I say, every act I commit, good, bad, glorifying to God, degrading before God, It's given to me by God. I need to realize that. I need to remember that. And that's what Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to do, to remember that very thing. And it is only because of his grace. I've not merited it. I've not been such a great guy that, oh yeah, we'll give Jeff a whole bunch of life, or we'll do this for him or that for him. Not anything like that at all. It's only because of God's sovereign grace. Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift that God has given us. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I like verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember our lives? We're supposed to let our light so shine before God that our good works may glorify him. Our good works, the things that we do, the people that we are, the actions and attitudes that reflect, that come out of our lives, these are the things that God takes note of. Life is not about getting justice in this world, but rather life is about receiving grace, about demonstrating forgiveness, about humility, about meekness, about having consideration for others. Life is not about pushing the envelope of what I can do, what's allowable, but rather it's taking advantage of opportunities to display God's work in the impossible, in me. Demonstrating restraint, contentment, sacrifice, integrity, courage. Life, it's not my own. It's not my own. It is found in the one who gave his life for me. It's found in the one who gave his life for you. That's what real life is. To him be all the glory. See, we can't rob God of his glory. We may try, and the things that we do may take away from that, just like the Corinthians were doing. And that's why Paul says, dare you do this? How dare you? How dare any of us? As John the Baptist once said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And in me, I hope he and his character and his holiness increases in me and becomes more and more evident to people around me. And the sinful Jeff Dietz decreases and decreases and decreases. So therefore, may Christ, his character, his reflection, his presence, his truth continually increase in all of our lives as we decrease. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. That, Lord, you, your character, your Son, increase in our lives all the attributes, grace, mercy, integrity, courage, humility, meekness, all those things increase in our lives, and us decrease. Lord God, I pray that we would not be like the church in Corinth, that we would not dare do the things that are listed here, Lord, that we would not dare take a brother to court outside of the body of Christ. We trust you to resolve these issues, these differences, Lord. Help us trust you even greater. So, Lord, be glorified in all that we do, in all that we partake of. I pray you are glorified. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.